is so good to see each and every one of you this morning. And I hope that this week that I can encourage you half of what you have been to me over the years. I preached here for some 3 years, but that was a while back. And you were just a great, great source of encouragement and kept me going. And I have just a lot of fond memories of our relationship over the years. I'm going to be preaching from Philippians this week. We lived in very troubled times. And one of the things that I found out is that Christians that are happy, Christians that are joyful, people that realize that they have in Christ where they can get in nowhere else, they're gonna fight. They're going to keep on going. And when they get knocked down, they're going to get up. Because their brothers and sisters, they're going to be there for them. Because God's goal is not to make our life comfortable. God's goal is to save us.
Amen.
And what does it take to do that? Well, I can't tell you. But God can. And He will give us what we need when we need it. And nowhere, I don't think in the Bible does it teach that any better than the book of Philippians. Joy is, how would you finish that statement? When you think about joy, well, in America, the American dream is being rich. So we grow up and we get in profession and we're taught how to make money. Joy is a fancy house. Joy is great success in what chosen field we find ourselves. Joy is good health. And as the older you get, that becomes even more precious, does it not? Joy is freedom. Joy is being young. Joy is the ability to travel. Now, there's nothing wrong in any of those things. And as a matter of fact, at one time, I think Paul had all those things. But what does he have now? All of those things are temporary. And Paul had none of them. But yet he's writing about joy. Joy. And he's writing to a group of people that have, many of them, I mean, we know that Philemon was a very wealthy man. If Lydia was still at Philippi, she was a very wealthy woman. They may have had riches. They may have had nice houses. But he's writing to them to encourage them because they were down. Why were they down? Because Paul had lost all of this. How was their brother doing? Well, let me lay the groundwork for Philippians. I know that something like this can be boring, especially at the beginning of a lesson, but it forms a foundation. What I would encourage you to do in your Bibles is go through and underline every time joy is used in the book of Philippians. And then go back and underline the word rejoice. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, this has really been critical for me. My mother is 90 years old, just turned 90 in June. She just had surgery, and she's in rehab, and she's not doing very well. And when things are really going against us, sometimes we have a hard time accepting things. So we've talked a lot about joy. And you can see the change in her. And then I think about the things that I have done in my life, the things I have complained about, and I look at where Paul is, and I think, I shouldn't have said anything. To rejoice with is used in the second chapter, verse 17 and 18. Now, that's important because that is the book of joy. Philippians is the book of joy. And you know, we need to have a resource that when we get down, that we can go to our Bibles that we mark and they can lift us up. And when we start feeling sorry for us, and I'm afraid that we feel sorry for ourselves far more than we need to, we can go to see how Paul deals with it. And this is the critical thing I want you to see. Don't miss this point. You cannot have joy that Paul talks about, that Jesus talks about, without changing your thinking. So you, this may be a subtle point that you overlooked, but the word to think is used 10 times in Philippians and is only used 26 times in the entire New Testament. What does that tell you? If we look at the world and think like the world, we're going to come out like the world. Then think, consider, regard is used 6 times and 28 times in the rest of the New Testament. So when we look at this, you see the key to this. Joy is a changed mind. Now, I know that I don't know your situations. I know some of you have passed in the situations that you've overcome, and you're still in the race. And I look at you, and it just, if they can do it, maybe I can too. But if we don't change our thinking, joy, it's not wearing a smile. It's not positive mental attitude. You know, I tell you what, if you have just been beaten, and I'm not, you know, the Romans, they didn't have rules like the Jews where you could be bitten more than 40 times. They beat. And how hard did they beat Paul? Well, he was subverting the Roman law in Philippi. So they beat him and beat him and beat him. And then they drag him off and throw him in chains and stocks in what we'd call maximum security. And do you think the jailer said, oh, let me get you some Tylenol for your pain. Let me doctor your wound. No. The worse they can make him feel, the better off. And what is he doing? At midnight, he's singing and he's praying. And the prisoners are listening. They're just thinking, I mean, what I'd be thinking about if he put it in. Whatever he has, I want some of it, right? How could he be joyful in that situation? Because he had a different outlook. All of these people were potential prospects. And we know what happened in the middle of the night. Have you ever wondered why the prisoners were all there when the doors were open? Have you all? They weren't going to move until that man told them to move. That man could cause an earthquake. That man could cause the doors to open. That man could cause the chains to fall off. So we don't know what happened, but that man, Paul says, we're all here. Do yourself no harm. Because he had a different thinking process. But this is something that has to be constantly reinforced. You know what is so sad in meetings? The hardest thing for me is to come up with subjects. If someone just tell me what to preach, I would just, that would be wonderful. And I don't have any problem doing that. But what do you choose that is the best benefit to another congregation? Well, what is what's so tragic, I think, is that sometimes you preach and then you never see these people again. And so you say, well, I wish I had preached this lesson on Sunday morning. But we have an opportunity, not because I'm preaching, but because I'm going to be pointing you to the Word of God. And the Word of God, this is a constant, ongoing battle that we fight every day with our thinking. And Satan is trying to divert our attention away from the things that are critical. And so I hope that you'll make a point to come every week and see if it doesn't help reinforce these things, because we need it every day. There's a football team about 25 miles from our house called Alabama, and they do pretty good. But you know what? Saban, every day when they go out there, they do the same things every day. Can you imagine one of the players, maybe somebody's been there 3 or 4 years, maybe somebody that's an All-American, they come up to Coach Saban and say, you know, Coach Saban, I got this. I don't need to do these drills anymore. Can you imagine? Can you imagine telling Saban that? And he'll say, son, either you do these things every day or you don't play. But they do the same things. And we get tired. And sometimes we as preachers, we want to preach something new, something different. And we get in trouble when we do that. Amen. And when we get clever, we usually get stupid. But this mindset will allow us to see ourselves, our brethren, and adversity in a different light. How do you deal with adversity? Oh, it's easy to be a Christian when everything's going your way, when you have money to bank, food in the refrigerator, you do whatever you want. But what happens when it really, really gets hard? What happens when your fellow Christians are struggling, barely keeping their heads above the water? What is our responsibility toward them? Are we so wrapped up in our own world that we don't even see it? But this is not easy. It's hard. And if we don't see how difficult it is. And so that's what Paul. What does Paul? He tells us about his situation. He tells us that he's in chain. But he's not looking for their sympathy. He wants to build them up. He wants to steal their resolve. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you in every prayer of mine, making request with you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel of the first day until now. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. When Paul thought about the Philippians, he smiled. He thought about those days in Philippi when he converted Lydia and her household, when the Philippian jailer in the middle of the night took him and washed his wounds, and he taught him about the Lord, and he baptized the jailer and his family. And he thought about these people. Here's a rich person, and here's a poor person. And yet, they're worshiping side by side. They're praying for each other. They're helping each other. They're encouraging one another. And when he's sitting there in his chains, guarded by a praetorian guard, what do you think he was doing? He was teaching him the gospel. And what is he saying? He's encouraging these Philippians to change their thinking and remember the fellowship that they had. Now, the joy is fellowship. And this word is just a fancy word for sharing, joint participation. But it's in the spiritual realm that this word is used. And so we build each other. What we have in Christ, we're not only going to be here this week, but if we do what the Lord says, we're going to be with each other eternally. Can you imagine what that is? No death, no sorrow, no pain, no separation, no sad farewells. This is what, and what is he saying? We are beginning now what will continue forever. Now the church was started in Philippi by Paul and Silas, and I would suggest around 49 or 50 on the second missionary journey in Acts the 16th chapter. And when we look at this, Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household, well, they were the first converts. I'm thinking at this time that this is probably around 62 or 63. So we're 12 or 13 years from the establishment of the Philippian church. Now, they were beaten. They were beaten. And we don't know a lot about Silas, but he was singing and praying too. And I wonder, if I was in that prison, would I be singing or praying? Or would I be saying, Lord, I was just preaching your word. I was doing what you wanted me to do. Why did you do this? Why did you do it to me? Why? No. Did Silas have as much faith as Paul? Or did he look at Paul and say, well, you know, if my brother is singing, I'm going to sing. If my brother is praying, I'm going to pray. And we need people to stand up and show people how it's done. I know I do. And I think about the people that have inspired me, and Paul inspired Silas, or Silas inspired Paul, but together they inspired the entire jail. Now, the Philippian church had sent Epaphroditus to Rome to care for Paul. When you look at this on a map, you're talking about 300 to 400 mile ship journey to the bottom of Greece, and then they go over there to that's another 300 or 400 miles, and then there's a 300 mile journey to Rome. So you're talking about over 1,000 mile journey in those days. But they were concerned about Paul. Did he have what he needed? He says, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. But even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The bond was there. They were together. They were doing the Lord's work together. Not everyone can preach. Not everyone can teach. But when you help a preacher, when you help a teacher, when you help another work, you're doing the Lord. And you get credit for that. And Paul was saying, I wouldn't be here today doing what I'm doing without your support. Joy is fellowship. I would not know one person in this audience, not one, if you weren't Christians. And that includes my wife. I would have never met her if she wasn't a Christian. Because I was a senior at the University of Tennessee, majoring in music as a trumpet player. And she wanders in with her family. They were in Gatlinburg and drove into Knoxville to worship. And so I met my wife. Why? Because she was a Christian. Joy is fellowship. What preacher would not be emboldened if he knew all the members were praying on his behalf? Why do we take that for granted? Do you go a week without praying for David? Please don't do that. Because there's a bond there. He needs your prayers. I need your prayers. Every preacher needs your prayers. But then, what about our prayers for you? When I started preaching, preachers love to get together and study. But one preacher that I met with, he was talking about he really told the brethren off Sunday. And I was thinking, are we not on the same team? Am I not here for you? And are you not here for me? Are we not working together? Why is there a hostility? There should not be. And this prayer brings us together because God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But then joy is making progress. You know, as parents, if our children are not walking by a certain age, or if they're not talking by a certain age, or if they're not reading by a certain age, we're concerned about that, and we make provisions to get them the needed help. What about the Christian life? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Years ago, there was a young preacher, and he was a gifted preacher. And had one of the best hearts of any young man I've ever seen. And I really tried, because a lot of the older preachers that encouraged me, and I tried to go out of my way to encourage him, and I just so enjoyed our times together. And we lost touch for, I don't know, a number of years. And someone said, well, do you know about, and they mentioned his name. And I said, well, what did he say? And he said, he's left the faith. I said, No, I don't believe that. And they said, go to his webpage. And I did. And he was in the Southwest. And he was the associate pastor of a denominational church. And then I read his bio. And he was talking about how he attended a denominational college. And he was preaching imputed righteousness. Now, the Bible does teach imputed righteousness in the book of Romans. But it's not that when we become Christians that Jesus Christ is life is imputed to us. And it's sort of like an umbrella. God, when he looks at us, he sees the umbrella with the righteousness of Christ. And while we're under it, we can do anything we want. The Bible doesn't teach that. Amen. It teaches the forgiveness. Imputed righteousness is the forgiveness of sins. But that's another lesson. So he'd gone to this college and been converted to Calvinism. And I'm thinking, why? Well, Romans is, most scholars would say, the most difficult book in the New Testament, even more difficult than Revelation. And almost every commentary on the book of Romans is written by a Calvinist. And so all these people are teaching the same thing. And so we get carried away. And then you hear Max Lucado. One of our members gave me a book. He said, you got to read this guy. He's one of the greatest storytellers I've ever seen. And I read his book, and I said, do you know he teaches imputed righteousness?
Well, that's a very comforting doctrine, because that means when you're saved, and there's nothing you can do not to be unsaved or not saved. It's not true. But it's comforting. And so when people, more and more people are teaching this, and this is a gifted man, and he's using his gifts to promote error that's going to cause people to be lost, and he broke my heart. What's going on? Real knowledge. Accurate knowledge. That's what this means. Discernment, insight, experience, denoting moral understanding, the ability to apply what we've learned. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve what is essential. Now, we, as members of the Lord's church, we're all busy people. Busy, busy people. And we can find out 100 reasons not to come to the meeting or not to open our Bibles. And isn't that the number one reason why we don't study our Bibles? Is that we don't have time. We don't have time. Or we don't have desire. I found that people do what they want to do.
Amen.
Jesus rose a great while before day to pray. Has there ever been a busier person than Jesus? What did Paul do? He told Timothy, when you come, bring the books, especially the parchments. Wait a minute, this is the guy who wrote half the New Testament. He needs to read? Yes, he needs to read. And so many times we just don't take the time. We don't see the need. We don't see and have the desire. Joy is good coming out of bad. Now, this is a difficult one. It really is difficult. Because sometimes we don't see what is happening. We don't get the big picture. Imprisonment. And he says, it's for the furtherance of the gospel. It amuses me when I hear people talk about what God should have done or what should he be doing now. And I'm thinking, I don't even know how to take care of me, much less thinking about what God should be doing with the universe. But when you think about Paul, is he not the greatest missionary of the first century? He says that he started more churches than any of the apostles. He performed more miracles. He had more travels. Well, why would you, what we would consider, bench your best player? You're in a basketball game, or you're just nip and tuck, and then you take your star player and put him on the bench. And you think, what, coach? What? And then you don't put him back in the game. And this is how the Philippians viewed it. This is how I would view it. Here, turn him loose. Let him go. Paul's in prison. Not perfect circumstances. You remember he's in Caesarea for 2 years. Wait a minute. You know why he's in prison in Caesarea? Because he carried a gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem that he encourages the churches in Galatia, the Corinthian church, the Macedonian churches, to send, and he took that gift to them, and then they accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple. Of course, he would never do that, and they arrested him, and then they put him in prison for 2 years. Oh, wait a minute, why not get him out? Could God have released him? No doubt about it, but he didn't. There's a purpose in that. And then he's in prison for some 2 to 3 years in Rome. Praetorian Guard. How would we view the Praetorian Guard? You think they were nice people? You could get in the Praetorian. I don't think there were any beginners. Do you think there were beginners in the Praetorian Guard? Or would they not be your most seasoned troops? People that had been at war, that had committed atrocities, and yet they were chained. Do you think they liked being chained to this Jew? They hated him, despised him. So they were nice to him. I don't think they were nice to him. But when they changed the guard and another one was chained to him, and he would say, and they probably heard Paul repeatedly use their name in prayer. And he would tell them, how were they doing? You know, he complained about the food? Do you think he complained about all these? No. Because you see, That man has a soul. That man has a heart. And I have the most powerful weapon in the world to break down the resistance, and I'm going to teach him. And I wonder how many Praetorian guards in heaven because of the example of Christ. But what if Paul had been bitter? What if he had been resentful? What if he had been spiteful? What if he had been a complainer? He'd have no impact at all. He'd just be like every other prisoner. But if you were chained to Paul, would you want to be chained to somebody else? He might have had people volunteering to guard him and to take care of him. Are we that kind of person that we want to attract people? Now, is this easy? No, no, no. And I think about the things that I've complained about through the years. I just hang my head in shame.
Amen.
Losing a job. You know, preaching is an interesting business. And some of my friends, close friends, had very difficult situations. Very difficult. And they had to move on. And I was just thinking, you know, I am so blessed. I'm so blessed. I've never had a problem. I've just always left on good terms, and I could go back. And I was holding a meeting in Paducah. And they called and told me that my contract had not been renewed. And I'm going to tell you, it was just like somebody just floored me. When I moved there, we had about 60, 65 people. And at the time, we were running about 110, 115. Mm-hmm. We'd have like 90 people on Wednesday night. Probably the fastest growing church in Alabama. And that was some unique circumstances. It wasn't me. It was that our area was growing. People were moving in. But we were baptizing people. Mm-hmm. I thought the work was wonderful. And so I go home and see if there was some misunderstanding. And so they say, well, we'll give you a year to look. And I said, that's really, really nice of you. And then I found out 6 months later that one of the members had went around spreading lies, bold lies, bold lies. And so when we had a business meeting, I got up and I said, I've heard this. And I said, surely it's not true. But if it's true, tell me. And no one said anything. And one of the men said, well, we based our decision on a lie. But the damage was done. And I was thinking, so here I'm trying to do what's right and help people. And people are spreading lies. Best thing that could have ever happened. Best thing. Because I moved to where I'm at now. The longest I'd ever stayed anywhere was 5.5 years. We've been there 24 years. Have we had problems? Yes, we've had problems. We've had setbacks and disappointments. But it has been such a blessing. I've met people that I never would have met, and they've been a great source of encouragement to me. Can good come out of bad? Well, it did. Did I see it? I could not see it. God was working through liars. Getting cancer, diabetes, or heart disease, good. What is our viewpoint? Why do we want to stay here forever? Is this not God's way of weaning us off of this world? It makes us think about eternity. We don't want to think about death. Well, we need to think about death. Death is not the end. It's the beginning. We get to go home. And if we don't change our thinking about this, and we don't even want to talk about it. At that same congregation that they did not renew my contract, one of the members had a husband, and he was not Christian. He worked in the mines, got black lung, and
So they did surgery. They came out. I was with his wife. We got it all. Isn't that what they always say? We got it all. Well, they didn't get it all. It came back. Well, he obeyed the gospel. I want to tell you, don't do that. A lot of people say, I want to wait till the end. Don't wait till the end. So here, you don't know anything about the Bible. You're a Christian. I mean, you know the plan of salvation. But you, what about death? What happens when you die? And he didn't know, what passages do I turn to? So he got to be too much for his wife. So I talked to the brethren. I said, you know what we need to do? Put up a list. And we'll just go spend the night with her. And we'll help her out. And a brother says, oh, that's just too much. And I says, well, if you want to sign up for it, fine. If you don't want to sign up, that's fine. We signed up for it. And you know what? Every man that did this said it was one of the greatest things in their life. But we would go over and sit with this man that was dying, and we would read scriptures to him. Scriptures that he had never heard. And then he would talk to me about, well, what does this mean? What happens here? And so I'd read the scriptures with him. And then he passed away. Well, the brethren, that was a difficult time. But she was so encouraged that her brothers and sisters in Christ cared enough for her and her husband to provide them support. Is that not what we're here for? Losing a baby, good. When we left Mayfield in 82, our second daughter had been born in the spring, and we left in the fall. And the following year, we had a baby born with a heart defect. And she lived for 6.5 weeks. We took her to Birmingham, where they did surgery, and the surgery was successful. And they transferred her into the nursery. When you get into the nursery, you get to call. So we made it. And she was in the nursery from Monday morning to Friday afternoon, and they put her back to intensive care. And then she passed on Sunday. That was a hard time. Well, how do you look at it? This little baby that had come into the world, they put so many needles in her that the only place they had left was her head. And they put someone, a nurse, and she was doing the best that she could, and she couldn't get the needle started. And she said, let me try it over here. I said, no, you're not going to try it over there. You're going to go find someone that can do this. And I know you're doing the best you can. I know it's hard. And they did. They got someone, a wizard, that came in, put that IV in. And I looked at her in 6.5 weeks, what she had endured. And then I think about, she'll never have another needle. She'll never have another pain. She's with the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, that event, it was difficult, especially for Bonnie. I just went back and started working long, long, long days, not knowing how difficult it was for her. But how many times through the years have we sat with people that were losing their children? And it was hard. Good can come out of bad. But if we're not looking for it, and if we don't know from these examples, why in the book of Job? Have you ever thought about the book of Job? Do you remember how many questions he asked? Do you know how many answers he gets? Zero. God never answers a single question. You know what he says? He says, I am God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? You know what Job said? That's enough. You are God, and that's enough.
But then he says Christ is preached. Some out of love, some for selfish reasons, but the truth was preached. I remember Brother Irvin Lee, who grew up around Murray, Kentucky, and was a great, great man. He was talking about one of his fellow gospel preachers that was a very, very talented, a fantastic speaker, eloquent, and mighty. And Brother Lee told me, he says, that man has preached so long, he said he's converted himself. And what happened at the end of his life, he was an arrogant man, a boastful, proud man. But he changed. Why? Because of the power of the gospel. Are we to say that Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and others who turned their back on God accomplished no good? Well, if they preach the truth, the power's not in David. The power's not in me. The power's in the Word. And if that Word is planted in a good and honest heart, it'll produce fruit. Every single time. Somebody says somebody has a good heart. Either they become a Christian or they don't have a good heart. Joy. Being rich, fancy house, great success, good health, freedom, being young, ability to travel. They're good things. What are these things without Christ? Well, they're nothing. Because you're going to leave all those things behind. Every single one of them. And then what do you have? You have an eternity to think about why I did not submit to the Lord. But what have you robbed yourself of? You robbed yourself of the joy that we can have right now. The joy in having our change of thinking. Now that's difficult, and it's going to keep constant reinforcing, but we can do this because if Paul, he's setting example. Be ye followers of me even as I am of Christ. It's fellowship. If you don't come back, look at what you're missing. Is it not encouraging to see all these good brothers and sisters who love the Lord, wanting to get stronger so that they can be a greater light in this world? He's making progress. We have to keep on. You know, it's staggering to me how satisfied we are with the elemental things. We need to know the plan of salvation. Well, what does the Hebrew writer? He says we need to leave these basic things behind and keep on growing. Why? Because hard times are coming. Hard times are coming. How do I know that? Because there's difficulties in old age. There's difficulties in death. There's difficulties in family problems and health problems and all these things. And we need to firm our resolve. Good coming out of bad. Good coming out of bad. Now, we have to be really careful. Providence is a tricky subject.
Amen.
But sometimes we say that God caused this. No, I don't think God caused cancer or heart disease or diabetes. No, I don't think. All the good things come from God. But somebody says, well, isn't God's will always done? No, 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 no. God's will is for everyone to be saved. Isn't that what it said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So God's will is done, everyone saved? No, no. God's will is for us to be saved, but we can say no to God. So God's will is not done when a murder is committed, when a robbery is committed. That's God's will. No, it's not God's will. That's in defiance of God's will. Now, God's going to judge that. God's going to take care of that. So we have to be careful what we say about God's will. God's will is that we be saved. And if we have this joy, and I hope that you have this joy, and if you don't have this joy, I hope that you can make it yours today by becoming a Christian. We're going to be talking about that a little bit more in the lesson. Thank you very much.
Amen.